We're going to turn to the book of Ezekiel, as I say, and it's going to be chapter 36. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're just going to read a little of it. May seem a little strange when you start this chapter that it's not addressed, at least on the surface. Obviously it is ultimately, but on the surface it's not addressed to people at all. It's addressed to mountains. Reminds me of Dr. Paisley wanting us to stand howling at the sea to help our vocal cords. But this is the prophet speaking to the mountains and addressing the land of Israel, which was obviously cursed by the sin of its people. It had suffered famine. It had a reputation of eating up the people that dwelt in it. And it wasn't the land's fault, obviously. It was the people's fault. And so the prophet is instructed to address the land, and especially speaking to the mountains of Israel. And this came to my attention, especially as we start to read a little down the chapter, say at verse 8. It came to my attention as I was praying about our own churches and the work of God and the meeting tonight. And this then was the Bible reading as I continued reading in the book of Ezekiel. This was my Bible reading, and the Lord blessed it to me. I'm not going to seek to preach on it. I have enough notes down the margins of my Bible here to keep me talking to you for a long, 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 long time in Ezekiel 36. But that's not the purpose of the meeting tonight. Just the promise that the Lord here gives. But ye, this is verse 8 of verse of chapter 36, but ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. And the city shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded, and I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel. They shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. I think it's obvious why I read the passage. If I give you the background quickly, I was, as I often do and as I have tried to get you to do as well, I have was just asking the Lord about the work of the Free Church. Every so often I like to stop and take stock, not just for the moment, but over the whole history of the work. I am by nature a pessimist, and therefore that's a sin I have to overcome. But being by nature a pessimist, I go back again and again and revisit. Not always a wise thing, but if you do it right, it can be a good thing. But revisit the events and the affairs of the past. My mind went back to when I first came here and to the setting up of the theological hall as it was then. And question that, of course, anybody who does anything in the name of the Lord has to face sooner or later or again and again. I'm sure Dr. Barrett will confirm he has been over the same ground many times and will be. Mr. Braham, I know, has been over it again and again, although he's not a pessimist. He is Mr. Micawber. You ever read about Mr. Micawber? You all know Mr. Micawber, don't you? I hope so. He is our Mr. Micawber. It's always brighter around the corner. I admire that spirit of optimism. I see he's getting embarrassed. But at least I see red where hair should be up there.
I'm not going to send him to Australia.
Well, he would need to be an optimist to go to there, let me tell you. But we're getting off. Anyway, that was a good point, brother. David, that's if you're not good to us now, we'll send you to Australia. So we're looking for money. Mr. Micawber was not the one from whom to look for money. How did we get on to that? But being of that disposition, I would go back again and again over the years and ask, well, how did all this come about? Was this something pursued by my desire, my logic, my thinking? Or was it truly something that the Lord wrought? Was it of God? Because no matter how good it would seem to me or logical or whatever, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord does the leading in a thing like that, then it is certainly not going to be prospered of the Lord at all. The more I go over it, the more I've got to come back to the same answer. Way before I ever came to this church, I remember one of the elders at that time who was over visiting in Northern Ireland, and there was no talk about me coming here at all except as a visitor in 1978, letting me know that the elders here were looking forward not only to having a church in Greenville, but to seeing that church become the mother of churches and to see the work of God through the Free Church spread to many parts of America. That was way before. If you told me at that time I was going to live in Greenville, I'd have told you you were off your head. In fact, when I got word that Greenville only wanted people who were candidating and I was booked to come here, I did my best to cancel my engagement. Until I was told the man who said that was talking a lot of nonsense, that was not the feeling of the people. But just to tell you all that, well, that was the idea of the elders. That was the feeling of the church. And in due course, that was the only way. Young men were asking, what do we do? We feel the call of God. We feel that God is speaking to us. What do we do? And obviously, there had to be an answer. To go to Northern Ireland was out of the question. It couldn't be done, either financially or any other way. And then, bit by bit, it all began until the presbytery to fall into place, until the presbytery finally agreed the same thing, that this is the way we ought to go. But I asked myself that again and again. I also asked, now, we look at these churches. Thank God for the men God has called. Thank God for the souls he has saved. Thank God for the works that he has established. To whatever degree they're established, the glory is all belonging to the Lord. But being human, though some of you may doubt that, and being that human pessimist, I still ask the Lord the question, and this is what I was asking him in the early hours of the morning. If the Lord is in the work, how come our men are finding it so hard? Now, I don't profess to be so stupid that I believe that if you're in God's will, you'll find it easy. I think you'd have to be really daft to believe that. And that's not what I'm saying. But I do ask the Lord then, why particularly? If we were living in a day of such apostasy, and we are living in a day of apostasy, but if we were living in a day of such apostasy that the Lord was not blessing any faithful witnesses, that he was not raising up faithful churches to do a mighty work for God, if we were living in such a day, then I could comfort myself, well, we are living in a day of small things, and be grateful for what the Lord does. But when I see that the Lord is, in many places, doing a mighty work through faithful men of God, then it adds particular point to the question, Lord, why are our men finding it so tough? Why are they finding it so tough to get people, to get them to hear the gospel? Why so tough to get them saved? If the Lord were not saving anywhere, well, we'd be part of the pattern. But when the Lord is saving many, then we need to look to our hearts to find out what is happening. Now, I say look to our hearts, but ultimately you've got to look to the Word, and you've got to look to the Lord. It was against that background of asking the Lord for those things, and asking the Lord to reveal Himself, asking the Lord to prepare us as we go to Winston-Salem for the week of prayer among the ministers. And when, once again, as men who are called to the work, we all have to face these questions and face many other questions and pray through and realize if we don't pray through, then we will be all through. That's the simple truth of the matter. With all that in mind, then I came today to read this 36th chapter of Ezekiel. And it was to me a great encouragement that the Lord said, "Behold, I am for you. I am for you." Now, at the time He said it, it didn't appear that way. In fact, I don't suppose there was anything that Ezekiel could have said that was more out of keeping with the appearance of things in the day in which he lived. Consider when he was ministering. Jerusalem had already been battered. It was about to fall completely. It was about to see Nebuchadnezzar have a total and a complete and an absolute victory. Everything was in chaos. Its kings were either in captivity or dead. And it appeared that the only thing left were just a few people, vine dressers here and there around the land to stop the weeds from overrunning the place. And then in came an influx of all sorts of characters taking up the place that should belong to the people of God. In that day, when some were saying to the children of Judah particularly, "God is going to do this, and God is going to do that, and you're not going to end up in a final captivity, and Jeremiah's a liar and a traitor, and Ezekiel's wrong," in that day, God was sending Ezekiel with the message, "Get ready for a long captivity, get ready for a total defeat in the land." And yet, when all that's going on, now comes the promise from the prophet, really from the Lord, "I am for you, saith the Lord." Even when it doesn't look like it, even when you don't feel like it, even when your heart's in your boots, even when you feel that you've failed your God and you're not going anywhere in the cause of God, remember, says the Lord, "I have a greater purpose and I am for you. I am for you." And because I am for you, he says, "I'm going to do certain things." He promises that there'll be a great harvest where before there's been famine. He promises that he will turn himself to the land once again. You know, that is the key to the blessing of God. The blessing of God upon Israel was not dependent ultimately, or should I say it did not consist ultimately in the fruitfulness of the land. It did not consist ultimately in the great numbers of the people who returned. It did not consist in the prosperity those people came to enjoy. What the blessing of God consisted in was the Lord saying, "I will turn again to you." You know, men and women, that's what God's blessing chiefly is for you and your life and for me and mine. It's what the blessing of God chiefly is in the cause of Christ, in the work of the church. To have God say, "I am for you, and I am turning myself unto you." I think we've got to recognize, and maybe I don't want to sound pessimistic, even though I'm a pessimist, don't want to sound pessimistic, but I think we've got to be realistic and realize that God has not been turned toward the free church in power, as we desire. We have not seen the harvest that we desire. And I have told the Lord many a time, if I die now, I'll die disappointed, because I have not seen what God promised. And I take the blame for that, by the way. I never find fault with God. Whatever he does is still too good for what I have done. I never lose sight of that. And I realize that when it comes to finding fault, I can find fault with me and what I have done and what I haven't done, how I have prayed and how I haven't prayed, how I have preached and how I haven't preached. I can find fault with all those things, but I find no fault with the Lord. Make sure you keep that too in mind. And in all our complaining, let us complain of our sins. Let's complain of ourselves, but let us not complain of the dispositions and the providences and the mercies of our God. For he's been good to us beyond anything we could ever have deserved. But still, we've got to be honest. He has not been turned toward us in power. Now and again, we have seen some movings of the Spirit of God. Now and again. We can still remember the meeting just a few years ago with Dr. Paisley here when just it appeared out of nowhere. The Lord moved in the meeting. When souls were saved. When grown people were broken and actually staggered under the conviction of sin. I could see it all from the pulpit better than the people were sitting with their heads bowed. We've had tastes here and there of the Lord moving. But oh, how we feel so much as Ezekiel and the people whom he represented must have felt. It looked a lost cause. It's too far gone. There's no way back. But then the Lord says, I'll turn again to you. And that's the key to the blessing. And he says, when I will turn again, he says, you'll be tilled and sown. An agricultural metaphor, obviously. But it's a metaphor for God preparing his people for the fullness of blessing. And he says, I will multiply men upon you. Now, remember, he's speaking to the land. So he's talking now, if you look at the land more or less as the sphere of the kingdom of God, he's saying, I'm bringing my people in great multitudes. I'm bringing the numbers of the people in. And you know, when you translate that into simple New Testament language, you are talking about a promise that is somewhat like what God did in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. That is something we can pray for. That is something we have a promise about. Now, when will the Lord do all this? I'm going to cut this to the chase very quickly because time is almost gone already. But when you go through this chapter, you'll find he says when he will do it. When will he do it? He says, verse 33, thus saith the Lord God. Now he's speaking to the people. In the day that I shall have cleansed you from your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. Now remember, he starts off talking to the land. Now he's talking to the people. The language is slightly different, and the imagery is slightly different, but nonetheless, the message is the same. He's saying in the first promise, I am for you. I'm going to repopulate the land. I'm going to bless the land. I'm going to turn again to the land. Now he says when he's going to do it, and now he's addressing the people whose sins had caused the famine. The people whose sins had turned the face of their God away from them. The people who had not known blessing, who had not known revival, who had not known the power of God. And he says, when I shall have cleansed you, then that's the time I'll turn. That's the time I'll bring you back. That's the time the promise will come to pass. Here are two things that always go together. One is the cleansing. And the other is the reviving. Now, obviously, dealing with Israel, there is a prophetic program that has yet to see its complete fulfillment. For this part of Ezekiel, as the next chapter shows you, beyond all shadow of a doubt, this is a part that is dealing with the end time and the ultimate fulfillment in the nation of Israel. But the principle holds good. Cleansing, then restoring. Now we come to this with our own churches in mind and with the work of God in those churches in mind. We need the Lord to turn to us, not just to bless us, but first to visit our churches with a mighty, mighty cleansing. It's so easy to become complacent. It's so easy to lose the vision. It's so easy to settle down and accept the status quo. It's so easy just to shrug your shoulders and get used to nothing. As Spurgeon would have told his students, if you aim at nothing, you'll be perfectly successful. That's true in the work of God. If we aim at nothing, we will be successful, for we'll hit nothing. But if we are in earnest with God, he promises cleansing, restoration, and blessing.